turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. We're going to finish the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. We've been working through it for the last couple of months or so. And if you're using a Pew Bible, you can find 1 Thessalonians 5 on page 929. So turn there, and we will consider God's word together this morning. So far in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we have seen Paul remembering and celebrating and thinking back on his time there with the Thessalonians, giving thanks for their faith and obedience, remembering how he came there to plant the church, sharing the gospel, discipling believers, sharing his life with them and encouraging them towards spiritual maturity, remembering how they received the word of God, how they believed it, remembering how he was run out of town by this mob of people that opposed his planting the church there. He has remembered and talked about his intentions and plans to come back to Thessalonica and visit the believers there and encourage them, but no opportunity has presented itself thus far. And so Paul and Silas sent Timothy in their stead. Timothy went and visited with them. Timothy brought back this encouraging report back to Paul, saying, yes, they're doing well, they're thriving in their faith, they're trusting in the Lord. And that report is what prompted Paul to write the first letter to the Thessalonians. And so that was kind of chapters 1 through 3, is these personal recollections and kind of personal correspondence. Chapter 4, he instructed the believers in Thessalonica to live a life that was pleasing to the Lord, to turn away from sin, love one another, be diligent, work hard, be faithful, be godly, these kinds of things. He also started to dive into kind of some of the more theological, doctrinal matters that are in the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The first thing he deals with is about people who have died, what happens when you die. A lot of the Thessalonians were worried that their friends and loved ones who were dying or being killed in persecution, what was going to happen to them. And so he reassures them that that you will see your loved ones who trust in Jesus. You will see them again. So you can grieve, but you don't need to grieve as if you have no hope at all. You can grieve as a person who has hope in the sovereignty of God. In chapter 5, we looked at last week, he starts to talk about the day of the Lord and how Jesus is going to return personally and bodily and suddenly. It's going to happen out of nowhere. You're not really going to see it coming. You're not going to have time to prepare for it, other than just right now. Right now is the time to prepare for the return of Christ. And so he encourages people to be faithful so that when Jesus returns, he will find you being faithful and be pleased with you, instead of finding you, not being faithful and then being upset with you. So that was 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And today, he wraps up, the end of the book. It's his final instructions, his final benediction. Paul's going to kind of systematically walk through this spider web of relationships that any Christian would conceivably have in their life, in their church, in their community, and kind of give instructions on how to relate to these different people with whom you have these different relationships, one of which is ultimately God himself, how to relate to God in our vertical relationship with him. So horizontal relationships with other believers in the church, vertical relationship with God, and then a benediction where he reaffirms the sovereignty of God in all things. And so that's what we're going to look at together. In chapter 5, verses 12 through 28, I'm going to read through it, and then I'll pray, and then we will get to work considering it together. It says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And he concludes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your sovereignty and your authority, for the sufficiency of your word to guide us and to help us to live faithful lives as Christians. God, we pray that you would use your word this morning to teach us and to nourish us and to sustain us. And God, we pray that you would help us to respond rightly to your word with faith and obedience. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so, like I said, several horizontal relationships, the Christian as he relates to other Christians in his church and kind of in and around his life. And so we'll kind of start with those. The first is leaders in the church, people in spiritual authority. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them highly, very highly, in love because of their work. So those who labor among you, those who are over you, those who admonish you. That's kind of the description of who it is. And then the instruction is to respect them and to esteem them highly. Paul is referring to leaders in the church in Thessalonica. The New Testament elsewhere refers to people in this office as elders or as pastors. Those two terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament along with, you know, overseer and things like that. But so he's saying the leaders in the church, the elders in the church, respect them and esteem them highly. Their job is to guard the purity of the doctrine of the church. Their job is to teach the Bible. Their job is to guard the church against false teaching. Their job is to correct the church and correct members in the church who are not living in a manner corresponding to the doctrine that they claim to believe. So that's the labor that they're doing. That labor that the elders are doing of guarding the doctrine and the purity of the church is really not something that's exclusive to elders. It's something that elders do kind of on behalf of and do kind of in conjunction with the church at large. The final authority in the church rests not with the elders, but with the members, with the congregation. The Great Commission to make disciples of all nations was given to the church at large, not to pastors or elders or leaders in the church. The keys of the in Matthew 16, the keys of the kingdom, right, of binding and loosing, are not given to pastors or leaders or staff in the church. They're given to the church at large. And so to be a member of the church universal and to be a member of a church, you know, a local church, is a meaningful responsibility where the church collectively has the responsibility to declare what the true gospel is through preaching and teaching, and also to declare who it is that believes the gospel through baptizing them and admitting them into membership and walking with them and taking the Lord's Supper with them and you know, unless they stop following Jesus, in which case you remove them from membership and then stop taking the Lord's Supper with them. So the responsibility that Jesus gave, when Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to the church, what he was doing was saying, I want you to declare to the world what the true gospel is through preaching, and I want you to affirm the people who believe the gospel through the sacraments and through membership and discipline. Every believer does that together, collectively, to do that. But in order to do it logistically and realistically, in order for a church to declare the true gospel and affirm the professions of people who say that they believe the gospel, in order to do that, it needs leaders to kind of help them make that happen, which is what elders do, what elders are. Mature, godly men who take the lead in guarding the doctrine and the purity of the church and kind of help the church itself to lean into their responsibility of guarding the purity and the doctrine of the church. And that, Paul says, that is hard work. That's labor. It's time intensive. It's spiritually taxing. It's emotionally taxing. It's labor. And so Paul is saying the people who, whether it's, you know, who give themselves to that full time and are in the employ of the church, or people who don't do it full time but nevertheless do it as in order to serve the church, people that labor among you in that way, you're to esteem them and to honor them and to listen to them and to be grateful for them. This is an awkward text to preach as a pastor. It's weird to write to be an elder and like talk about how the Bible says you're supposed to honor and respect and listen to your elders. I imagine it might be weird to hear. It's definitely weird to say. And I think this is probably a reason why we practice expositional preaching at the church, is because there are a myriad of topics that, frankly, I probably just would not wade into if it was kind of up to me and my discernment to come up with what I think I should say every week. I probably would not choose a text that says, you need to listen to me. But the value of expositional preaching is that over time, our church is not exposed to what Ben or whoever's preaching happens to think is good and timely and important for the church to listen to, but rather over time, we are hearing a steady diet, not of what Ben thinks or wants us to hear, but what God thinks and what God wants us to hear. And so this is something that God has spoken on. And so even if it's awkward, even if it's weird, even if it appears self-serving, it's still something that, like, we can't really avoid, is the idea of listening to and relating to and responding to spiritual authority in the church. Which, again, as when we consider the cultural moment that we're in and the society that we live in, this is probably something that we need to hear and something that might be a little bit countercultural. The idea of submitting to authority, right? So if our culture is kind of, tends toward individualism and has become skeptical of authority, and, you know, if you tell me something to do that I don't want to do, then I'm not going to listen, follow your heart. If anyone tells you to do something, that doesn't kind of align with, that doesn't map on to what your heart already wants to do, then you should reject it. God's intention for his people in his church seems to be countercultural in that respect. God's intention for his, same thing with marriage, same thing with family. God's intention for his church, for his people, is for them to practice godly use of authority and godly response to authority. For the people who are in authority, whether it's elders or parents or husbands or in whatever capacity, for the people who are in authority to use that authority well and in a godly way, and with an, in an attempt to serve the people that they are in authority over. And God's intention for the people who are under authority is for them to respond to that authority in a godly way, with humility, and to submit to it. Godly elders who are humble and trustworthy and who have earned the right to be listened to and followed, and godly members who are humble and willing to listen to godly elders and to follow them. That's my prayer for this church. Well, I mean, that is, I think, to a large degree, what I see and observe in this church, what I am already very grateful for, is godly men who practice godly authority and godly members who respond well to godly authority. And it's something that I pray for, that we would continue to grow in. So he says, respect those who labor among you, those who are over you in the Lord, esteem them highly because of their work. The work of the elder is shepherding, teaching. And according to Hebrews 13, that's done in such a way that your elders actually give an account to God for your souls. Right? You know, everyone when they die is going to stand before God who created them. They're going to give an account for their life and for every decision, every idle word, every action that they took their entire life. They're going to give an account to God for it. But elders of local churches in particular are also going to give an account for the health of the souls of the people who were under their watch and under their care. And the writer of Hebrews says to do as for members of a church, as best as you can, make that job that the elders have easier and not harder. Right? He says, it would be of no advantage to you to make your elders, your pastors, your shepherds' job more difficult. That would be disadvantageous both to you and to them. But if you honor them and listen to them, you will make their job a blessing rather than a burden, which is actually advantageous both to you as members and to them as elders who are working on your behalf. Now, this doesn't mean do everything that your elders say wholesale, full stop, without thinking, right? As if you don't have any agency or responsibility of your own. Because again, like I said, the final authority in the local church rests not with the elders, but with the congregation. And so, you know, if your elders are leading you astray or tell you to sin, then you should not go along with it. Instead, you should remove them. That's probably a good, delineator. It's like, as best as we can, we should respect, submit to, listen to, esteem highly elders and people who are in spiritual authority, or we should remove them, as opposed to some middle ground that says, I'm not going to remove them, but I'm also not going to submit to them. I'm not going to respect them. I'm not going to esteem them. That kind of thing. So, honor, listen, respect, all the while recognizing that final authority rests with the congregation. God has arranged it so that the congregation discharges its responsibilities of the Great Commission with and through the help of the elders who are leading them in that way. So, how to respond to elders, how to relate to elders, spiritual authority, and then he says, be at peace among yourselves, which seems to be kind of an addendum to what he's saying about elders, but also just kind of a general command, a general instruction about how Christians should relate to any and every other Christian. Our member covenant says that we will be devoted to one another in love, labor together for unity in the gospel, and forgive one another as we have been forgiven in Christ, which is kind of a verbose way of saying to be at peace among yourselves. The world is going to give you plenty of opportunities for conflict. right? Whether it's marriage, kids, extended family, friends, church, there will be no shortage of opportunities for you in this life for tension and for conflict. You said this and I don't agree. You think this and I didn't like it. You did this and I'm going to hold it against you and never forget it. You don't believe the right thing, or you do believe the right thing, but you don't believe it as strongly as I do, or you don't oppose and denounce the people that I see as enemies as loudly and as forcefully as I think that you should, and therefore, as a result, I can't get along with you. There cannot be peace between us. The world is going to present you with countless opportunities for conflict. That's the world's whole business model, is appeal to people's sinful natures, stir up conflict, create division, make them hate each other, and then profit off of it at their expense. That's how the world operates. And Paul is saying, you, Christian, don't be a part of that system, right? Right? Don't buy into the world's invitation to constantly be at conflict and constantly be in the perpetual outrage machine, right? Don't be a part of that. Instead, you be at peace with one another. You resist the constant urge for constant conflict. So respect and esteem your elders. Be at peace with other members and other Christians. And then in verses 14 and 15, he's looking specifically at, well, really 14, at your relationships with other Christians, but specifically people that are looking to you for help. If 12 and 13 are your relationships with people that you are looking to for them to help you walk with the Lord, then verse 14 is looking at people who are looking to you, and they're wanting you to help them walk with every Christian in any church. There's going to be people that you look to, people that you have kind of identified, that is a godly person. That is someone setting a good example. That's someone who excels in prayer. That's someone who excels in Bible teaching. That's someone who is humble, generous, hospitable, faith. That's a godly husband. That's a godly wife. That's a godly parent. That's a godly child. Every Christian is going to have people that you kind of see and think, there's something that I could learn from them. And verses 12 and 13 are kind of telling you how to relate to those people. But whether you know it or not, I guarantee you that every person in one way or another is that person for someone else. There's someone looking to you, someone who has identified you as someone who they think is exemplary or someone that they can learn something from. And verses 14 is telling you how to relate to those. First of all, find them. Right? If you don't know who those people are, right? Like, keep your eyes open for people that maybe want to learn something from you, or from people that you think there's something that you could teach. And then once you find them, verse 14 kind of gives you, some marching orders as to how to negotiate those relationships. And he says to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak, and to be patient with them all. So the idle people that we are to admonish would be, right, the reason why some people aren't as mature and aren't as developed as you are. There's any number of reasons why someone might not be, but one reason is that it is their fault. They're idle. And they, some people aren't good at praying because they haven't put in the effort and the time to pray. Some people don't know their Bible because they haven't been reading their Bible. Some people lack humility and patience and godliness because they haven't actually tried or put in the effort to grow in those areas. And so Paul says those people need to be admonished. They need to be warned. They need to be rebuked. Another thing our member covenant says: we will pray for and disciple and watch over one another carefully. We will exhort and help and admonish and rebuke one another as necessary. So So these kinds of conversations where you admonish the idol are not always easy. In fact, they rarely are. More often than not, they're difficult, they're awkward, they're hard. But they're part of what it means to be a faithful member in a godly church. It's in the church's best interest for people in the church to be willing to give godly criticism and admonishment as necessary, and it's in the church's best interest for people to be willing to receive godly criticism and admonishment when they hear it. But it's not right. It's not that everyone is always idle and needs to be admonished. Sometimes people are faint-hearted and they need to be encouraged. Faint-hearted, you know, is exhausted or discouraged. Sometimes people don't need to be admonished. Sometimes they just need to have someone come alongside them and say, "You're doing a good job. Hang in there. You're doing great. I know this is hard. I know that you're suffering. Hang in there. Keep on trying. Keep on doing what you're like. You might not see it. You might not realize it because it happens little by little, but I am observing it in your life over time. You're growing. You're not the same person you were a year ago. You're not the same person you were 10 years ago. So hang in there and keep going." Some people are idle and they need to be admonished. Some people are just exhausted and faint-hearted and they're discouraged and they need to be encouraged. Some people are weak and they need to be helped. If the idle person needs to be admonished is the guy who doesn't go to the gym at all, he's at home eating junk food. The faint-hearted person is maybe the person who's at the gym and they have, you know, they've been lifting weights and they hit a wall and they don't think that they can do anymore, but you, their friend, know that they can probably do another set of five if just someone like gets, you know, yells at them and encourages them, keep on going, right? Push through the pain, you can do it, right? And help the weak is the, you know, the frail, emaciated guy who stacks all the weight on the bar and then does a bench press and it's like, you know, crushing him. So that person doesn't need to be encouraged so much as they just need someone to lift this weight off of them, put it safely on the thing, educate them on how much weight they should or should not put on the bar, help them to be growing so that they can lift more over time. But similar principle, right? Some people are idle, need to be admonished, go to the gym. Some people need to be encouraged, keep doing it, you're doing great. Some people need to be helped. Hey, you're doing it wrong, or let me take some of this weight off of you so that we can work together toward you, you know, being a more faithful, self-sufficient person, either way. But the million-dollar question is, who is who? Which people are which one of those, and therefore warrant which response from us? And the answer is not always clear. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between a goat and a weak sheep. It's hard to tell the difference between unrepentant sin and genuine bona fide effort that results in mistakes or folly. It's hard, and so it takes the Holy Spirit, it takes discernment to figure out who it is that I'm dealing with. Is this person being idle or faint-hearted or weak or some combination of those things? And therefore, do they need to be admonished, encouraged, or helped, or some combination of those things? And that's why we need to pray and listen to the Holy Spirit. But no matter what response is required, he says, be patient with all of them. So as you admonish idle people, be patient with them. As you encourage faint-hearted people, be patient with them. As you help, spiritual growth does not happen instantaneously. It takes time for idle people to turn away from their sinful patterns. They need admonishment, but they need time to repent. It takes time for faint-hearted people to respond to encouragement, even though they are discouraged and exhausted. It takes time for weak people to develop the spiritual muscle and bone structure that we are trying to help them with. Most observable spiritual growth doesn't happen in the course of days or even weeks. Most observable spiritual growth happens over months and years. So be patient. And then another kind of comprehensive, similar to verse 13, the second half of verse 13 is kind of another comprehensive, anyone, right? You know, if 12 and 13 are people who are above you, and verse 14 is people who are, you know, beneath you, looking to you, then 13b and 15 are both kind of anyone and everyone around you. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Right? Even when people treat you poorly, you don't treat them the way that they treated you. You treat them the way that you would want them to treat you. Right, the way of the world is, right, like for like. You're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. You cross me, you sin against me, you're cut off. I don't trust you, there's no forgiveness, there's no reconciliation. You're an enemy now. That's the world's value system. The gospel's value system is, if someone hits you, turn the other cheek. Someone takes your shirt, you give them your jacket, right? Don't just love those who love you. Even the pagans do that. Love your enemies, right? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay people for their sin. You don't need to do that. I'll take care of it for you, right? The overarching ethos that guides and commands all, or guides and kind of informs all of the commands that precede it is to do good to one another, and do not repay evil for evil, but rather repay evil with good. So that's these series of horizontal relationships. In verse 16, Paul turns his attention to a vertical relationship, saying, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." You've ever wondered what the will of God is for your life, right? Should I take this job or that job? Should I move to this city or that? Right? Should I marry this person, right? There's a lot of, God doesn't always give us explicit revelation about all of those decisions and things. Usually we just have to walk with God, practice the spiritual disciplines, just try our best, make the best decision we can, and hope for the best. But God does give us explicit revelation about what His will is for our life in these respects. To be content, verse 16, to be prayerful in verse 17, and to be thankful, to be grateful in verse 18. Right, don't just rejoice when things are going your way. Don't just rejoice when life is good and happening the way that you want it to. Rejoice always. When your health is good, when your family is good, when your finances are good, rejoice then. When you're experiencing health complications, relational tension or distress, when you're in crisis, rejoice then. In the midst of deep, deep suffering, rejoice then. Philippians 4, Paul says, "I have learned how to be content." I've learned how to rejoice in any situation, no matter what the circumstances are. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. A Puritan author named Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He explores the question, the idea of how can a Christian enjoy deep contentment even if they have little in this life, even if they're suffering? And his answer is essentially that Christians can be content even when they're suffering because they have Christ. They have the love of God. They have the grace of God. Jesus himself has purchased eternal salvation for his people through his death on the cross, and Jesus has given it to them freely. All he asks, all he requires is that they come empty-handed and receive this free gift. And so his point is that it is that gift that Jesus has secured and gives freely to his people is better than anything that the world could ever offer you. It's better to have Christ, even if you're suffering, than it would be to have a life of comfort and ease apart from Christ. So the rare jewel of Christian contentment, as it were, or the secret, according to Paul, the secret of being content in any and every situation is Christ. And what Christ has secured for us and given freely to us in the gospel. And that, so that perpetual abiding contentment that we see in verse 16 gives way to prayerfulness in verse 17. If you're not content, you don't pray. Discontentment gives way to resentment, bitterness, envy, anger. Discontentment causes us to withdraw away from God, cut off communication with God. I'm going to figure this out on my own. I'm going to live my life on my own because obviously I have to, because trying to follow God and trying to trust God and communicate with God hasn't gotten me anywhere thus far. That's what flows out of discontentment. But with the rare jewel of Christian contentment, it's the exact opposite. We lean into our relationship with God and we keep an open line of prayerful communication with God. So contentment, which gives way to prayerfulness, which also then gives way to gratefulness in verse 18, where we give, so for the person who's content and the person who is praying, right, both intentionally and specifically at certain times throughout the day, but also in general, kind of at all times without ceasing, the person who's praying and the person who's content, oftentimes their prayers will take the form of thanksgiving. Thanking God for his grace, even in the midst of suffering, thanking God for his grace. So this vertical relationship with God is to be marked by contentment and prayerfulness and gratefulness. That's God's will for his people. Then in verses 19 through 22, it's not so much a relationship with other people like it was in 12 to 15. It's not so much a vertical relationship with God like it is in 16 through 18, but it's how we relate to Bible teaching, but also prophecy, you know, like words of encouragement that may come from other people, and how do we relate to those and interact with those. And Paul's point seems to be, you know, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. He's saying, be open to the idea that there are things that you can learn from other Christians. Right? They may have words of encouragement and exhortation for you, and those words of encouragement and exhortation can be a venue through which the Holy Spirit speaks to you and guides you. So don't just dismiss those out of hand. Right? Maybe someone, you know, someone comes up to you and say, this might sound weird, but I feel like God was telling me to tell you to, kind of what we were saying earlier, right? To encourage the faint-hearted and to help, right? I feel like God is telling me to encourage you. God is telling me to tell you to just hang in there, keep going. You're doing a good job. I know that you're suffering. I know that you're struggling. But I feel like God has told me to encourage you and tell you to keep persevering and to keep being faithful and that God will take care of you. And Paul is saying, when someone has something like that to say to one of you, don't despise it, don't dismiss it out of hand. That's weird, that's goofy, that's what, you know, false teachers, you know, that's there are some Christians who say there's no such thing as prophecy anymore. There's no such thing as sign gifts, there's no such thing as speaking in tongues, there's no such thing as miracles. All of those things happened in the Old Testament. when God had a different relationship with his people. All those happened in the New Testament. While the New Testament, while the Bible was being written, there was like these special rules for like miracles and sign gifts. But once the New Testament was finished, once the last word of Revelation was written, those things all stopped and they don't happen anymore. So anyone who claims to be speaking in tongues is at best deceived, or at worst just lying. That's called cessationism, that the spiritual gifts have ceased. So I don't believe that, but plenty of people that I know and love and trust do. But I don't believe that, largely because of verses like this, verses 19 and 20 and 1 Corinthians 14 as well. But, so what Paul seems to be saying here, I think, is don't despise those kinds of prophecies or prophetic utterances or words of encouragement that seem to be from the Lord. Don't despise them, don't dismiss them out of hand, but also, verse 21, don't accept them wholesale, indiscriminately either. Test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. So don't dismiss them indiscriminately. That would be despising them. Don't receive them and accept them indiscriminately. That would be failing to test them. So listen, right? If what someone says is biblical and right and theologically true, then by all means, hold fast to it, be encouraged by it. But if what someone says is wrong or false or evil, then reject it. Again, if someone says, I feel like the Lord told me to tell you to hang in there and keep going, keep persevering, even in the midst of suffering, because he is faithful and he will take care of you. That would be something that we should not despise and listen to and test and find that it's good and hold fast to it. If someone says, I feel like the Lord told me to tell you that you should invest in my get-rich-quick scheme, right? I feel like God told me to tell you that you should stop coming to church and use Sunday mornings to, you know, practice self-care. I feel like the Lord told me to tell you to leave your spouse and run away. Right? Like, you know, there are wrong things that are bad and they should be rejected. They would be a form of evil that need to be abstained from and objected and rejected out of hand. And so listen to words of encouragement or prophecies or things that people might say to you. Listen and discern whether they're from the Lord by whether they line up with Scripture and line up with the truth of the gospel. And be encouraged. Whatever is, be encouraged by it. And whatever is not, reject it and dismiss it. So we've seen how to interact with leaders and spiritual authority, other church members, God himself, prophecies and teachings and these kinds of things. And then in verses 23 through 24, Paul kind of circles back and almost kind of has this reminder, like, I know I just spent 10 verses kind of giving you instruction after instruction after instruction, command after command after command. And I've told you a lot of things that I want you to do, but I don't want you to forget. I do want you to remember that God is the one who does those things. Right? You need to demonstrate real, vital effort in your Christian life to walk with God and grow in Him, and God is the one who sanctifies His people completely. God is the one who keeps them blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one who is faithful. God will surely do it. You cannot just passively coast through the Christian life and expect for it to turn out well. You have to try. You have to repent. You have to trust. You have to fight against sin. It's hard work. And God is the one who keeps you and takes care of you, right? We have to fight to persevere in the Christian life, and God is the one who preserves his people in the Christian life. God's sovereign preservation that enables our faithful perseverance. Right? You can't read commands in Scripture, love God, love your neighbor, fight against sin. Don't read those and be discouraged and think, well, I'll never be able to do that. Read commands in Scripture and think, I'm going to try my hardest to obey these commands, and I'm going to trust that God Himself is going to help me do it. God is going to keep me. God is the one who is faithful, and God is the one who is going to... If you only believe in the sovereignty of God and not in the responsibility of man, the result will be passivity. Why should I even try? But if you only believe in the responsibility of man and not the sovereignty of God, then the commands of God will become heavy burdens, and the weight of them will crush you to pieces. But the reality is, verses 12 through 22, we have real, meaningful responsibility as Christians to follow Jesus and obey His word. And verses 23 and 24, God is sovereign. God is the one who saves us. God is the one who keeps us. God is faithful, and He will do it. So remember the commands of God and the responsibilities that you have toward God, and remember that God is sovereign, and He will keep you. God doesn't save someone and then drop the ball and fail to keep them. He will never do that. God is sovereign. And then some final remarks. Verse 25. Pray for it, right? I miss you. I want to come there and visit you. But in the meantime, until I do, pray for us. Verse 26. Greet the brothers with a holy kiss. Right? A symbol of Christian fellowship and holiness. Be united together around the gospel. Verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Again, this isn't just for pastors. This isn't just for elders. This isn't just for staff. This is for the church, the members of the church. See to it that it is read to them, because they matter. They are an integral part of God's plan and God's mission. And then finally, every one of Paul's letters has this in it in some form or another. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The unmerited favor of God. I pray that you would experience the unmerited favor, the grace. But it's not just any grace, and it's not just generic grace, but it's specifically the grace of our Lord, the grace that was purchased for you by our Lord Jesus Christ through His death on the cross. I pray that you would experience that. I pray that you would enjoy that. I pray that that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be with you. May you respect and honor those in authority, verses 12 to 13. May you encourage and exhort those who are looking to you, verse 15. May you love one another. May you love God and rejoice in Him, verses 16 and following. May you listen to the Holy Spirit and discern godly teaching. Verse 23, may God keep you and sanctify you until Jesus comes back. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray, we ask that you would help us. Lord, help us to love one another. Help us to be at peace with one another. Help us to honor those who lead us. Help us to encourage and help and admonish one another. God, help us to be content. Help us to be grateful. Help us to listen. Help us to be discerning. And Lord, more than anything, we pray that you would keep us and sanctify us until you return. And we trust that you are faithful and that you will do it. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.